You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 32 of a series in John's Gospel. John chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. We'll pause there after verse 11. I suspect that the events that we've just read about are quite familiar to many of you. If you're familiar with the Gospels, then this is one of the most significant events in Jesus' life, or rather the most poignant and memorable ones. His anointing with precious ointment by a woman. But it's important to say something about the connection between this account in John 12 and the other Gospels, because each of the Gospels records an anointing by a woman, and yet there are differences between those accounts which need to be looked at. Matthew 26, verses 6 to 13, Mark 14, verses 3 to 9, and Luke 7, verses 36 to 38. Well, Matthew and Mark's accounts are very similar to one another, and in fact, they're very similar to John's account here in chapter 12. They too talk about an anointing in Bethany, although they refer to the house of Simon the leper, and here we read about the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Now, of course, there's no necessary contradiction there at all. Lazarus may well have been known as Simon, and he may have been a leper, but probably more likely Simon the leper would have been the father of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, or the original owner of the house, and the house had come to be known by that name. So there's no necessary contradiction. Matthew and Mark don't name the woman. They don't name Mary and Martha. In fact, anywhere in the Gospels, Mary and Martha do appear in Luke's Gospel in chapter 10, but not in Matthew and Mark. So again, that's not problematic. There's a question of when these events happened. In John, they're very clearly at the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life. In Matthew and Mark, they're not specifically dated, but they're placed close to the end of Jesus' public ministry. And by the way, on the house, I should have said, and forgive me for the lack of clarity in that, but actually John doesn't tell us that it's in Lazarus's house and Mary and Martha's house. That's often assumed when people read it, but in fact, Simon the leper may have been the host. So there are a number of ways in which this could have been Simon the leper's house. Either that was another name for Lazarus, or a previous owner of the house, or that was the host for the meal, but Lazarus and Mary and Martha are present at the meal. But the dating or the timing of this in Matthew and Mark's account, it is placed after Jesus has entered Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday. Whereas here in John's Gospel, it occurs before that. The triumphal entry comes in verse 12. Now again, that's not necessarily a problem. John specifically says in verse 12, the next day. So he's very clear about the timing. But you may be familiar with the fact that Matthew and Mark often don't present things in strict chronological order. So they're giving an accurate and faithful account of things that actually happened, but they organize them according to theme or ideas or the development of ideas. So John, certainly at this point in his gospel, is stricter in terms of his chronology, but there's no real contradiction there at all. Matthew and Mark just are ordering the things differently, but they're not saying this is the order they happened in. And for John, I think that's particularly important because he's got this focus on the raising of Lazarus. And then leading into the events of the final week of Jesus' life before his death. There are other slight differences in the accounts in that Mark talks about the woman breaking the alabaster jar. Both Matthew and Mark, like John, talk about an alabaster jar full of nard. So they're specific in those details that the jar was made of alabaster, that the ointment contained in it was nard. But Mark adds the little detail of the jar having to be broken. And that's not in Matthew or in John, but that's, again, not a contradiction. It's just an additional detail. But some people have said, well, look, there is a significant difference in that Mark speaks about the woman anointing Jesus' head, whereas John talks about Jesus' feet. And John says that the woman wiped Jesus' feet with her hair after she anointed it with oil in verse 3, or with the nard rather, in verse 3. But that again is not a contradiction, they're just two different emphases. So Mark focuses on the anointing of his head, John on the anointing of his feet, and John might have a particular emphasis on that because he's going to talk about the disciples needing to be taught to wash one another's feet in the very next chapter. So I think John might focus in on the feet for that reason, to create that resonance. But in reality, what happened was probably an anointing, not just of his head or even just of his feet, but a large amount of ointment that would have been poured on his head and spilt down over his whole body, and then specifically applied to his feet as a sign of humility and servanthood. So this is a lavish act. It's not just a little bit of ointment in a little part of Jesus' body. It's total. It's also lavish in the sense that she wipes his feet with her hair. And for a woman in those days, a respectable woman, to let her hair down, to have it uncovered, never mind to have it unbound, in the presence of unrelated men, was really a very dramatic act. It's a humiliating act for her, an act of servanthood, an act of abandon and of devotion. So I think what we're seeing here in Matthew and Mark and John is very much the same event. It's an anointing in Bethany. It's with nard from an alabaster jar. And more, most importantly of all, in all three of those Gospels, Jesus relates it to his death and his burial. Verse 7 in John 12, he says, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." And in the other Gospels, it talks about her doing this for Jesus' burial. Jesus sees it as an enactment of his death. And the fact that in that culture, of course, bodies would have been covered in spices and so on after death to take away the smell and to show a respect for the person who had died. And so Jesus interprets it in that way in all three of the Gospels. All three of those Gospels also talk about the disciples reacting badly to it, or at least to people reacting badly. I think it's Matthew who specifies that it's the disciples who react that way. Mark just says that some people react that way, whereas John focuses it on one of the disciples, Judas. It doesn't mean other disciples didn't have a similar reaction, but that he's focusing on Judas because, of course, Judas is soon going to betray Jesus. All three of those Gospels, by the way, also make a reference to the cost of the ointment. 300 denarii here in John and in Matthew, and Mark says more than 300 denarii. So I think it's very clear that it's the same event with different details being emphasized. Now, Luke's event in Luke chapter 7 is quite different. So yes, it's a woman who anoints Jesus, and specifically his feet, but Luke doesn't have many of the details that Mark and Matthew and John have. It doesn't specify that it's nard or talk about the alabaster jar. It also says that it's a woman of immoral character. Many people have associated that with Mary Magdalene, but again, it doesn't specify her name in Luke 7, and that certainly doesn't seem to apply to Mary from everything else we know about her in the Gospels. Not only that, but in Luke's account, it's in the home of a Pharisee who isn't named, but not in the home of Simon the leper, and it's not said to be in Bethany, and it seems to be at a different point in Jesus' ministry. And most significantly of all, the discussion that comes after it, Jesus doesn't refer to the poor or to his coming death and burial. The mention of the poor, by the way, in verse 8, is also there in Matthew and Mark. So what we're seeing there is two different. In Luke 7, the response is not about his death and his burial, but actually about her devotion to him and the Pharisees' judgment on her. But so Luke is a different account. We have two different incidents in Jesus' life where he is anointed by a woman. One of those in Luke 7. And of course, it would be odd in Luke, given that Luke names Mary and Martha in chapter 10. It would be very odd if he hadn't named Mary back in chapter 7, had it been her. So it's a different woman on a different occasion with a different comment from Jesus. But John's account here is the same event as we read about in Matthew and in Mark. Anyway, having said all of that, what is this account telling us? Well, Mary and Martha, again, are very much as they are in Luke chapter 10. Martha is the one who's serving, and Mary is the one who in Luke is sitting at Jesus' feet, hearing from him, but here she's anointing his feet in this lavish demonstration of worship. And I think in Mary and Martha, we've commented on this before in this series, but we see when we saw how they reacted to the death of Lazarus in chapter 11, but actually I think we're seeing different personality types, different ways of responding, different kinds of devotion. Martha as the sort of practical devotion, Mary as the lavish expression. Both of these are important. Both are important in the church, and both are important in our lives as individuals. Each of us will probably default more to one or another. Some are more emotional in our worship, more emotional in our response to God, more demonstrative, more expressive. Others just are quieter and like to get on with doing something. In modern parlance, we might think of, isn't it, Gary Chapman, who wrote the book Love Languages, and but we don't want to reduce this too much in a sense, because the point, I think, is that both are important in the life of the church, and all of us as individuals should learn to appreciate both. We need to be careful we don't neglect one or the other, and certainly that we don't judge others who default to one of these more than we do. So we need to integrate the practical service with the knowledge about Jesus, which of course Mary also demonstrates in her learning in Luke's gospel, and our expressions of devotion to him. Of course, we see Judas as well, don't we? because Judas is now incensed about this. On the face of it, he's complaining that the money could have been given to the poor. But of course, in reality, John gives us an insight into his real motivation. It's not really that he cares about the poor. It's simply that he wants the money for himself. He used to take, presumably not everything from the money bag, but part of it. And so we're seeing here a Judas who, sometimes there's a revisionist reading of Judas. You may have come across that. Some people say, look, when we read Judas, Judas was not really the bad guy. He was actually sort of acting out what Jesus told him to do. And, you know, anyway, what could you have expected from him, and so on. But no, Judas, clearly in the Gospels, is portrayed as somebody who loved money more than he loved Jesus, who was given an opportunity by Jesus to be among the 12 close to him, the same opportunity all of the others had, but who rejected that because his first love was money and security, and who ends up a tragic person who regrets his decision to betray Jesus, but doesn't seem to repent of that, and so ends up lost. So Judas introduced here, but important to say as well, in the last episode we saw Caiaphas at the end of chapter 11 prophesying unwittingly, prophesying about the death of Jesus as a substitute for the nation. And here, instead, is or here as well, is Mary not prophesying with words, but with a prophetic demonstration of the burial of Jesus. So both Caiaphas and Mary, through their words and their actions, saying more than either of them knew. So again, we see the sovereign purpose of God, because Jesus says, leave her alone. She may keep it for the day of my burial. Or perhaps, as the footnote in the ESV says, she intended to keep it for the day of my burial. But the point being that Jesus relates this to the fact that he will be buried. And the poor you will have always with you, but you do not always have me. And we need to be careful not to misapply verse 8. It's also said in Matthew 26 verse 11, Mark 14 verse 7, but the verse is important. It's a quote actually from the Old Testament, or a paraphrase from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 15 verse 11, because in Deuteronomy 15 11 it says that you'll never cease to have poor in the land, and yet the law also says that there should be no poor amongst Israel. In verse 4 of the same chapter, there should be no poor among you. And so the point being that there is a tension, isn't there, between the reality of poverty and the reality that because we live in a fallen world, there will always be poverty. People will make bad choices, live in a way that leads them into poverty, and people will be abused by the evil actions of others and affected by disease in such a way that they become poor. And that's always going to be a reality. And yet the society amongst God's people in the Old Testament law and in the New Testament in the church should be organized in such a way that there's always provision for those who are poor. So in other words, when Jesus says the poor you will always have with you, he doesn't mean you just have to, you know, well, some people are poor and too bad, and you just sort of sit back and accept that. No, the call of Scripture is to radical action, to sacrificial action, to meet the needs of the poor, to bring equality, to make sure that amongst God's people, nobody is left in need. So it responds to the poverty that is inevitable. So Jesus is not saying that's just the way it is and you shouldn't try to change it. He's not kind of trying to reinforce a rigid social structure where you have rich and poor and a hierarchy. Quite the opposite. Actually, it's a reminder that there will always, what he's saying is there will always be an opportunity to give to the poor and to serve the poor. That's not going to go away. And you need to keep responding to it. That's part of our duty as Christians. But you won't always have me. In other words, he's giving priority to himself. He is saying that for this point in God's agenda, in God's working out of his purpose through history, the priority is right for Mary. Mary has done the right thing in prioritizing Jesus and devotion to him. That's a really dramatic thing to see. We've seen it time and time again in John's gospel, haven't we? How Jesus puts such centrality on himself in a way that if anybody else did it, it would be pure arrogance, hubris, narcissism. But Jesus is right, and he has the right to do it. And he is the humble, sinless, meek Son of God. Is the center point of history. And what he is about to do in giving himself to the cross is the only way that the problems that lead to poverty can be ultimately overcome. The restoration of the world will not come through our charitable actions, important though they are. So we don't sit back and just say, that's just the way it is and too bad for those people and it's probably their own fault anyway. We get stuck into action, compassionately caring for others and building their capacity to stay out of poverty. But on the flip side, we don't think that it's our social engagement and action that's going to save the world and transform society ultimately and remove the problem of poverty once and for all. And we certainly don't want to give people that impression, do we? Because we don't believe that. We believe their greatest need is not that their material poverty be put right, but that their spiritual poverty be sorted, be fixed. The spiritual poverty that's a result of sin and alienation from God. And so as Christians, we never engage in that kind of social action without retaining the freedom to tell people that the reason we do it is because of Jesus, because of the love of Jesus at work in our lives, and that what we also really want to share with those people, not as a way to manipulate them, we don't do the material good to them so that we can get the message across to them, but that we also believe they have a spiritual need, that we look at them not just as people with physical need, but as people with spiritual need. And we want to tell them about Jesus, about the Saviour, about the one through whom all things will be made new. And all that is wrong will be put right. And the bad choices that they might have made that have led to their poverty will be forgiven. And the illnesses that might have contributed to their poverty will be healed. And the injustices of others that might have contributed to their poverty will be judged. And that all of this is possible and is brought to completion through the giving of Jesus into death and the raising of Jesus from the dead and the restoration of all things in Jesus. So the prioritization of Jesus is pointing to the center of God's purpose and pointing to the priority that we ought to give to making Jesus known. And yes, we do that through actions and through words. The two belong together. Our mission is both social engagement, care, and compassion for others, in pursuit of justice for them. But it must never be divorced from evangelism, from declaring the lordship and saving death and resurrection of Jesus. What a contrast. You've got Caiaphas prophesying unwittingly through words about the death of Jesus. You've got Mary in her devotion to him unwittingly acting out his burial. And you've got Judas lying, deceiving, pretending that his concern is for the poor and and actually being concerned for himself. It's a tragedy, isn't it? Someone so close to Jesus misses the very point of who he is and will not put Jesus above himself. And the crowd of the Jews learn that Jesus is there, and so they come not just to see him, but to see Lazarus, verse 9. And the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Which of these characters is you? Which of them is me? Caiaphas, respectable, powerful, influential, in position, but acting against the purpose, against what is right, and being used unwittingly by God and his purposes. You know, sometimes I think, and I say this as somebody who is in positions of leadership, but sometimes our leadership is so like that. You know, we think it's all about us and about our achievement and our wisdom and our success. And actually, the greatest things that God is doing are despite what we do rather than because of them. And we need to humble ourselves, don't we? Or are we like Judas? Worse still, actually, we've drifted far, far away from any devotion to Jesus, and our faith, if we still profess it, is simply just about self-preservation and advancement and what we can get out of it. And we're very glad to be close to Jesus because Jesus generates wealth and we can take our share. Or are we like Mary? Well, we could become like Mary, couldn't we? Letting down our hair, humbling ourselves, pouring out our devotion to Jesus. And though our understanding of what that devotion means is always going to be limited, Mary really didn't know what she was doing. We have the benefit of living after the death and resurrection of Jesus. We understand a little bit more. But even now, we don't understand fully, do we? It's only going to be when we see him that we will know him fully, even as we are known. Now we see through a mirror, in a mirror darkly, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 13. Then we shall know even as we are known. So even for now, my devotion will be incomplete. My understanding will be far from perfect. But my heart can be pure as I humble myself before Jesus, anoint his feet, and then rise from that into action to go and to make him known, to serve the poor, but to declare that the one who is worthy of the honour and the praise for that is not me. Don't look at me. I'm not a good person. I'm simply a sinner saved by the grace of God. I'm someone who has a great Saviour and who wants to testify to him. Let's go into our lives with that posture, that servant posture of Mary, who is the greatest example of devotion. That's said in Luke of the woman. It's a different anointing, remember, in Luke 7. But it is, when we read this, it's inspirational, isn't it? The devotion that we ought to have towards Jesus, that he deserves. Let's rekindle our love for him, our appreciation, humble ourselves, and go in his name.